Good evening. Tonight we continue in our study of the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 after we pray, but we will hopefully get through a few verses this evening. I'm not making any promises how far we get, but some good stuff. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for another night, O Lord, when we could gather together as your adopted sons and daughters, O Lord, that we could come together in Christ and we could open our hearts and minds to the truth of your revealed scripture. O Lord, we pray this evening that we would be transformed by the living word, that our hearts would be molded and shaped by the truth that it contains, and that, O Lord, we would be those who would praise you for your glory. Tonight, we thank you again. Bless this time that we share together in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I want to read the first 14 verses, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise, to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. These verses 3 through 14 that we'll be looking at this evening are a pastoral prayer. Actually, it's 202 words without grammar. It's one of the longest run-on sentences. There's one in Colossians that's very close, but this is the longest run-on sentence that we have in the New Testament. I was in the military, and one of the things that you get issued when you first get in is a duffel bag. And I had this long green duffel bag that went from about my waist down to the floor. It's about that big around, and had a long strap on it and a clip on the top, and everything you had, your combat boots, whatever you were issued, had to be folded and put in that duffel bag. And I remember we used to stand and put our foot in there and squeeze it down. And it's, when I read this, I think of doing that. Paul begins to talk about the praise of the glory of God and salvation and what God has done for us in Christ. And it's like Paul is stuffing a duffel bag with as many words and as many phrases that he can, that he knows and that he can get together to stuff into this duffel bag of truth. Verses 3 through 14, as I said, are a pastoral prayer. I'm going to give you a small outline this evening for our study together. The first section is, number one would be made for praise. Number 2, verses 3 through 16, chosen by the Father, verses 3 through 16. Verses 7 through 10, redeemed by the Son. and verses 11 through 14, assured by the Spirit. And in just reading you that, I think you could see Paul's emphasis on the Trinitarian God, the Trinity, who we serve and love. Okay, number one, made for praise. We'll discuss Paul's use of three phrases about praise. Number two, chosen by the Father, verses 3 through 6. Redeemed by the Son, verses 7 through 10. And assured by the Spirit, verses 11 through 14. Made for praise. I want to read these verses to you. We see the language of praise in verses 3 through 14. It's amazing that when Paul begins to write in many of his letters, Paul wrote 13 letters, if you'll remember. And in his letters, as he's describing the Lord and his wondrous works, he breaks out into praise in a few places. And this is one that is really unique in that he praises the Father in the first section, he praises the Son in the second section, and he praises the Holy Spirit in the third section. Let's look at these verses in this through this outline. Verse 6, let's read verse 6 together. Paul, in describing the work of the Father, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So as he's describing the spiritual blessings that the Father has bestowed upon us in Christ, he breaks out into this praise, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then he begins to talk about us being redeemed by the Son. And in verse 12, look with me, he says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And again, he worships the Lord in what the Son has done in redeeming us. And then the third phrase of praise is in verse 14, when he's talking about being assured by the Spirit, and he says, speaking of the promised Holy Spirit in verse 13, verse 14, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, that is our salvation, to the praise of his glory. Praise to the Father, praise to the Son, praise to the Holy Spirit for what he has done and continues to do for his church. We gave the outline or the overview last week in the first three verses, and we saw that one of the phrases that Paul uses between 27 and 30 times is in Christ or in him. Now, when we come to verse 3 in the actual beginning of this prayer, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a young person, I always have trouble, why am I saying blessed be the God and Father? Why am I saying blessed? It's God who blesses me. And I always looked at it as the greater one would bless a lesser one. But what it is we're appreciating, we're saying blessed, we're recognizing God's goodness and his grace to us, and that he is indeed blessing us. So we are saying blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, by his nature, is a loving and compassionate God. And we see throughout scriptures that he treats his children as a father. And we find even Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, what does he say? Say, our Father who art in heaven. There's this family. We're going to talk later about being adopted into the body of Christ and how it's a beautiful privilege when we fully grasp and understand what it means to be adopted into this family of God. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with almost every spiritual blessing, right? Is that what he says? No, he says with every spiritual blessing. If we receive a spiritual blessing, it comes through Christ. Before the foundations of the world, when God thought of you, he thought of you in Christ. Never has there been a time when you have not been considered to be in Christ. Your position, the realm in which you exist, is in Christ. And that's how God has always considered you. Even before you repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, God looked down and saw you in Christ. Why? Because you were his chosen. You were his elect. You weren't there yet, but that's how he knew. He knew that and had foreordained that you would be his from all eternity. So Paul, in his prayer to the Heavenly Father, wants to bless God and continue to praise him. But Paul also talks about the realm of our blessings. He says the sphere of our spiritual blessings are in Christ, where? In the heavenly places. He'll speak about that a few times in this letter. And we spoke a little bit last week about those who are earthly, the children of this world. In Luke 16:8, he talks about those who are the children of this world, Jesus. The Puritans called the unsaved worldlings because they were wrapped up in the things of this world and were not heavenly minded. Now let's look at verse 4. Verse 4, Paul says, speaking of the Father, God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Okay, that's verse 4. Even one of the spiritual blessings that we have, he's going to expand on one of these great spiritual blessings. He said, even as he chose us. What does it mean that God chose us? Okay, it's the doctrine of election that we're going to look at. We're going to spend a little time looking at that this evening, that God chose us. Okay, he said in John 15:16, he told the disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Okay, a seminary professor said, you try to explain election and you may lose your mind. Okay, to figure out the mystery of God. But try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. Okay, this is a doctrine that's grounded in scriptures. We have three kinds of election in scriptures. The first election is what's called a theocratic election. All right, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I was listening to a book today on my Kindle, and every time it would reference Deuteronomy, it used abbreviation. It said Deut. And it reminded me of one of my friends who says dude all the time. And as I first started listening, it's like, dude, 12:4. And I'm like, dude, why is he? At first it didn't register. He was saying Deuteronomy. So this is Deut 7:6. All right. Deut 7:6. Well, let's read verse 1. We'll get it in context. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn them, their carved images, with fire. For you are a people, listen, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So we see through, the Old Testament, repeatedly God reminds his people through his prophets that they are his chosen, his elect people. He could have chosen any other nation in the world, but he chose them for his own purposes according to the pleasure of his will. I give you another verse. Let's go, while we're in Deuteronomy, I should have stayed there myself. Let's look at 14:2, another cross-reference. And then I'll list two for you. We won't have to go to those. Deuteronomy 14:2. Verse 1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Okay, that was a practice that the those of other nations did. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Look at the language. He chose you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. Okay? And then there's two other references. We won't read them tonight. Psalm 105, verse 43, if you're taking notes. And Psalm 135, verse 4. Now, one of the things we have to understand, and I didn't understand this till much later in my Christian walk, is that God chose the nation as his people on earth to work through, but that did not mean that they were chosen for salvation. All right? And that's something that a lot of people have trouble with. They believe every Jewish person in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was saved. There were two covenants that ran. One was the covenant of Abraham. You were justified by faith, all right? You were a son or a daughter by faith in the Lord. You believed his promises that he was sending a Messiah, and you believed and you lived accordingly, and you were justified and saved just like we are believing in Christ. They believed in the promise of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. And as the light of the old covenant began to unfold, they saw the sacrifices and they came to see and understand that there was a promised Messiah who was to come. It was shadow, it was dark, but they looked in faith to the Messiah. We look backward to the reality of Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. We have a much fuller revelation than they had. Now, one of the reasons we could say this is if you flip over to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul is explaining in the book of Romans on God's sovereign choice and election in chapter 9. And in verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What's he saying? He's saying that not all the Hebrew people, not of the Israelites, were actually Israelites, were actually saved, were actually born again by the Spirit of God. So, that is one of the views, the theocratic election, that God chose the nation of Israel. Richard Wolff said, how odd of God to choose the Jews, okay, out of all the people. We read in Deuteronomy that they weren't a numerous people when he chose them. They were nobodies when he chose them, okay? But he chose them for his glory and for his purposes. There's also vocational election. So theocratic election, the other vocational election, we see this in Deuteronomy 18, okay, where God chose the Levites, the tribe of Levi, to be the ones who would serve him in the tabernacle, then later in the temple. They were the only ones who could make the sacrifices to the Lord. They had specific chores, specific responsibilities that related to the sacrifices and the worship of God. But again, this was unrelated to salvation. It was a service election. Or a service choosing. Deuteronomy 18, it lists, talks about that. In the New Testament, Jesus called 12 apostles, right? He called them. But only 11 were elected to salvation. And we see that in John 15, 16. Let me read you that one. John 15, 16. So being called to a position or to an authority in the Old Testament did not guarantee that person was necessarily saved. I mean, there's an argument about King Saul. Was he saved or was he not saved? And people have different views on that. 15:16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. All right? So that whenever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So you didn't choose me, I chose you. Right? Now the third one is the salvation, which is election to salvation. Let's go over to Romans 16:13. We'll read 3 and then I have a handout I want to go over with you. Romans 16:13. He says, greet Rufus. This is the end of his letter. He's given personal greeting. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So one of the adjectives that Paul says about Rufus is that he is chosen in the Lord. 1 Peter 1:1-4. 1 Peter 1:1-4. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. You see the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Okay, so we are chosen. Let's pass out those handouts. This is actually Article 11 from our new statement of faith that should be going out shortly. Okay. I wanted to go over this with you this evening. Dealing again with this word chose, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, here's our statement, 11:1, election. Election is a free act of the sovereign God in which from eternity past, and we'll go back over these scripture verses, for reasons known only to himself and apart from any foreseen faith and or goodness found in man, he graciously chose from among the fallen mankind, a people unto salvation, that they might be conformed to Christ's image. Those so chosen, he redeemed by his Son and seals by his Spirit. So we see runs parallel with what we're saying in our prayer of Paul this evening. So election is a free act of sovereign God. When we talk about freedom, freedom of the will, we're talking about God's will here. God was not coerced. God didn't have to make this choice. God made it of his own free will. Why did God make that? We're going to discuss a little later. We don't know. But it was for his good pleasure, for his own reasons. That's one of those mysteries that we don't know why God chose it. Why did he choose you and not the person next to you? Why did he choose someone in a house, a brother or a sister, and not choose one and not choose the other? We don't know. Okay, that's a mystery. That's something that only God knows. But we do know that God did it of his own free will. It's an act of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign God, which God in which from eternity past. Let's look at footnote 1. It's actually from our prayer today. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 11. So, for Ephesians 1:4 and Ephesians 1:11. You can see those are parallels. It says, for reasons known only to himself. And footnote 2. And this comes from Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. This is Jesus speaking. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay, so in some passages we see that we can only know the Father through the Son. Some passages say we can only know the Son through the Father. God is a self-revealing God. He reveals himself to his elect. Okay, third footnote, and apart from any foreseen faith and or goodness found in man, God did not look down the corridors of time, as some people teach, and then see that you were going to accept him and trust him and believe in Christ, and then he chose you. That's not election, okay? No, God's decree of election, God's choosing, was done before any of us were here. In fact, it was before the foundation of the world. That is why it's so gracious. That is why we can sing to the praise of his glory, because it's entirely of his grace. It was nothing in us. Charles Spurgeon said, it's a good thing he saved me and decided to save me before I was born, because after I was born, he would have never saved me, right? But God does not look at us and make his decision. God had already made his decision, and God knew everything about you, right, before you were even born. There's never been a time when God has not known something. That's why looking down the corridor of time doesn't make sense. It's not a logical argument. Was there ever a time when God did not know something? No, he's always known something. God does not know. He doesn't learn any new facts. I can't even imagine that. You and I live in a spatial temporal time. There's things we don't know until tomorrow, right? Or the next day, or years down the road. There has never been a time when God has not known everything that he knows. He can never learn a new fact. You can never tell him something in your prayers or in your confession that he doesn't already know. He's not surprised. Okay, so he chose us apart from any foreseen faith and or goodness found in us. Did I read that? He's who saved us, it's from Romans, this is from 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Okay, why did he choose us? Not because of our works, good or bad, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And then the next section, for those whom he foreknew, and if you'll remember, we've said that word foreknew is to forelove. Adam knew Eve. He loved Eve. It's a euphemism, okay? And she bore a child. So this word here is much beyond an intellectual understanding or knowledge. It's an intimate love. And he told Amos 3, he said, above all the nations of the world, I chose you. I loved you. What it really says. So, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're going to see that parallel in our verse tonight, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, again, adoption. For those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8, 29 through 30. He graciously chose from among the fallen mankind of people unto salvation, that they may be conformed to Christ's image. And we see footnote 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4, 13. And the last phrase, those so chosen he redeemed by his Son. All right, footnote 5. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay. And then the last phrase says, those so chosen he redeemed by his Son and seals by his Spirit. Footnote 6 from Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay. So there's our statement of faith, Article 11 on election. I wanted to give that to you this evening. Chosen. He chose us. Wow. He chose us. This passage in Titus 1, verse 7. He saved us. That one gets me. But he chose us. Think about that. He chose us. Who's he writing to? He's writing to believers. He's writing to those in the churches. He's not writing this to the world. He's writing this to his elect, chosen people. He chose us. How did he choose us? He chose us in him. The Father chooses us in Christ. We've already read, with every spiritual blessing we have or will ever have is always grounded in Christ. Grace itself flows from Christ. All grace that has ever been manifest upon this earth has come from the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke uses this same word when he describes in Luke chapter 9. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. When the Father speaks of Jesus as his son in Luke chapter 9, and then stay in chapter 9. I have another one in chapter 9. Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 35. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to begin reading up at verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Listen, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The Father calls the Son his chosen one, his elect one. It's the same exact word that Paul uses to speak of us being chosen. And then turn over, if you would, to chapter 23 of Luke. We see this same word again used of Jesus. It's the same Greek word. Luke chapter 23. Verse 35. This is at the crucifixion. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him. Excuse me. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The chosen one of Israel was the promised Messiah. He is the elect one. He is the chosen one. Okay, it's not proper for us to say we are chosen and leave it at that. We are. But to be more accurate, we always need to remind ourselves that we are chosen in Christ. For he is the ultimate, the premier, the preeminent chosen one by the Father. And the reason we could be chosen by the Father is because we are chosen in Christ. So when we say we are chosen, we are chosen in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you are not chosen by the Father. He chose us. When did He choose us? If the sphere of our election is in Christ, then the time of our election was before creation. Therefore, it is purely an act of love and grace because it is not based on anything in us, as we read earlier in the statement of faith. It had nothing to do with us, who we were as people. God chose us for His good pleasure, for His purposes, and for His reasons. We are the beneficiaries of His grace and His wisdom. There's nothing when we speak of this divine election to be proud or arrogant about. It should abase us. It should cause us to fall on our face and to worship the Lord for His grace and His goodness to us. We who deserved eternal wrath and punishment because of our sin and rebellion have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of His grace and His love and mercy that He extends to us. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Paul in this section is he's argued this doctrine. And you know, people tell me, well, I don't go in for this chosen, this election stuff. I don't believe in it. Really? Paul did. Jesus did. God the Father did. God the Son did. It's not a doctrine to argue. Paul starts off his prayer for the people of Ephesus and the surrounding churches, with, if this was a circular letter, which I believe it was, and the first thing he deals with is them being sovereignly elected, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. There should be a peace, there should be a security in your heart and mind to know that you are chosen and elect by the Father in Christ because of His great love. And there's nothing you did to get there. There's nothing you can do to get out of that relationship that He has placed you in. It should be one of the most peaceful places to rest in the security of this knowledge and understanding that comes and flows through God's living Word. But people reject it because they do not want to submit their lives to the sovereignty of God. They want to rule and reign in their own minds, which they don't. Believe me, when you lose a loved one, a child, a grandchild, you come to the understanding you don't control a lot in this world. When you are faced with that truth, there's not a whole lot that you really control. In your mind, you think you're controlling a lot of things and you're in charge of things. But God in His grace will allow you to understand that He is sovereign. Romans 9:11. Speaking about the twins, let me back up. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Seed, okay? The same word used back in Genesis. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, okay, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So when He made the decision between those two boys, He made that decision before they were even born. So it had nothing to do with one was better behaved, one was better looking, one had to shave when he come out, one didn't. You know, no, it had nothing to do with that. It was so that God's purpose and election might stand to reveal and to show the grace and mercy of God in His sovereign choice. So, we see the sphere of our choosing is in Christ. The time of our salvation, excuse me, of his choosing or of our election was before creation. But what is the goal of his choosing? It's why? What is the fruit of that choosing? That we should be holy and blameless before him. He didn't just choose us to choose us. God has a purpose in revealing his chosen people in this world. The goal or end result of our election, first and foremost, is that we would praise God and he would get the glory. But secondarily is that we would be holy and blameless. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Let's take a few seconds and to look up these verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, turn to your right. Chapter 1, verse 22. This parallels what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, a little later on in chapter 2. Verse 21, and you, speaking to the Colossian people, to these Gentile believers, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is another one of those places where he's packing that duffel bag with all these truths. Let me read that for you again. He's speaking to the Christians. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh, that is Jesus, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. And he has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be a holy and blameless people. We are to be sanctified. There is a process that occurs in our lives where God takes his living word, and as we sit and submit ourselves to the teaching of his word, he transforms us and renews our minds. And the old things that we thought of years before and we believed, he washes that out. People say, you're brainwashed. Praise the Lord, I'm brainwashed. And I need my brain washed every day by his word because of the junk that the world around me puts in my head and my thinking. I don't believe what I believed in my 20s or 30s now. A lot of the things I didn't know and understand and I believed has been flushed out. And God, by his grace, when you put yourself under the authority of his word, does that work in your lives and changes the way you think. And your thought process, he gives you a new worldview. You look at the world through fresh eyes, through the eyes of God's word. Another verse let's look at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. We're talking about the goal or the end result of our election, is that we would be holy and blameless. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Okay? Paul, in that section, chapter 4, is talking about how we should live a life that pleases God by our submission to his word and to the spirit that dwells within us. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Very familiar section. Romans, right after the book of Acts. One of the greatest favors you could do to your children or for your children is to help them memorize the books of the Bible. In our electronic age, we've become so lazy. Okay? I have a friend who's a Christian pastor, Christian counselor, and he tells me that people come from many, many churches to his counseling practice, and they sit down and he first thing he does is he gives them the gospel to make sure, because so many people come in
to his counseling office that have been in churches for years and don't know and understand the gospel. And he says, here's a Bible. Could you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? They don't know. They don't know how to find Ephesians. And my heart breaks that there are people who are going to church for years and can't find the book of Ephesians. Do yourself a favor. Do your child a favor. Sit down and learn the books of the Bible. Make that an exercise. That there's books in the Bible that perhaps you don't know where they're at. Okay? Do that. Do it. Do it for yourself. But do it for them. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We already read this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay? So you can see there's a process that he's conforming us to the image of his Son. God doesn't save us and let us stay the way he found us. Okay? He takes us and he changes us and transforms us. And you, no matter how long you've been in the Lord, I've met some young Christians who are very mature in the Lord and in their understanding of God's word, and you could see the changes and transformation in their life because they have been submitting themselves to the authority of God's word. And I've seen some of the older people, okay, who have been in church for many, many years that basically don't know scripture, that don't know doctrine. You know, they don't want to learn that. Well, that reveals something in your heart when you have that hard attitude, because you should want to know and love God more and more. And the only way that you know someone is to discover new things about them. And when you do that, you submit yourself to the Word, and God by His Spirit reveals Himself to you through His Word. He's not a stranger. Now, holiness for the Christian is both positional and practical. Okay? When we are brought into Christ, He makes us holy. He sets us apart, and He cleanses us. We're going to see this fall in the verses that follow. There's a washing and regeneration that takes place, a cleansing, forgiveness of sins, removal of sins. But there's also a practical side that's the process of sanctification. For old habits, bad habits that we lived with for many years, He takes those away and He changes and transforms us. All right? And He changes the pattern, the shape of our lives. You should be different as a Christian than you were last year and the year before that, and 10 years, if you've been in the Lord 10 years, there should be a progression in your life of holiness and yielding to the Lord and submitting to Him. There should be transformational changes that are evident by the people that you live with and you serve with in the Lord. So, verse 4, let me go back and read it again, then we'll move to verse 5. We got a few minutes for verse 5. We might not get through with verse 5, but we'll start. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as He, that is the Father, chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, the time, that we, the goal, should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Now, notice at the end of verse 4 the two words in love. Now, you'll notice that they are in at the end of verse 4, and there is somewhat of a disagreement, because where do we put that? Do we say that that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love? Notice that the ESV, or whatever, some translations, the ESV put a period, which there's no period in the actual Greek text, okay, because it's one long run-on sentence. But they determined, and the reason they put the period there was because most people, you have to make a decision, have we been, that we should be made holy and blameless before Him in love? or is in love with verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. You could take it either way. Okay? I would lean towards that Paul is talking about including us in love in verse 5, that it was in love, in his love, that he predestined us. That's the way I would understand it and I would take it. Okay? In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Okay? It was love that motivated him. He predestined us. Oh, Ron, I don't believe in predestination. No, you believe in it. You either have a biblical view of what God meant by predestination, or you have your own idea of what predestination is. Again, why would Paul write a letter? He spent 3 years with the Ephesians, right? Then he left. And then after that, there were other men that were there teaching. He left Timothy behind, and there was Apollos was there for a while, Aquila. So they were teaching these truths, these doctrines. Paul writes back to them 5 or 6 years later after he left, and what's the first thing he hits them with? You're chosen, and God predestined. God's sovereign grace. Every time we read of God's sovereign grace in election and predestination, there's never any apology or explanation in the text. It's just stated. It's a matter of fact. There's no argument about this. When Paul taught it, he knew there were objections, because when we come to Romans chapter 9, he deals, Romans 9, 10, 11, he deals in an imaginary debate, he deals with those objections that people bring to him about this doctrine. Why is this doctrine so offensive? It's hard-heartedness. Refusal to bend the knee and submit to the truth of God's word. He predestined us. What's this word, predestined? Here, listen to the word in the Greek. See if you could see. Prohorizos. Prohorizos. Or horizos. Prohorizon. What's an horizon? It's a demarcation. It's a division. It's a setting off, or to mark out, or to designate beforehand. Okay, that's what it means. It means to... Predestined means to mark out or to designate a destination beforehand. When you got in your truck, your car, your SUV, your van tonight, you were predestined to come here for this Bible study. You, in your mind, knew where you were going. If you don't, you'll still be out there riding around in circles. But you predetermined, made a decision beforehand, and set apart where you were going. That's all it means. Sure.
So where it says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So if you're not predestined, so if you're not in his love, are you not loved?
In that special, unique love that he has for his elect, no, you were not. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There is a unique...
I have a child.
Yes, go ahead.
That is not predestined.
Yes, yes.
They are not loved by God.
Yes. But when we are Christians, when we bring our children up in a covenant home, in a church where the gospel is preached, continually preach, it is the God ultimately chooses whether you're saved or I'm saved or anyone else is saved. We don't, that's a mystery. That's behind the scenes. That's a secret thing of Deuteronomy 29 that belongs to God. God elects his people. That's for adults, for children, for preborn infants, anything. It is God who ultimately chooses that. There is nothing in us that can make that choice for God, nor can we coerce him. That is why grace is such an important aspect of our understanding of how God deals with us.
Because what we all deserve is the wrath and condemnation of God for all eternity, because we are in Adam. So in the children of Adam, we are born into this world alienated from God, under his wrath and condemnation. Okay, there is a love that God has for his creation, but it is a different and separate and a unique love that he has for his elect, chosen people that he elected beforehand. Now, when we get into the matter of what is fair and unfair, Paul deals with that in Romans. Okay, let's go over to Romans chapter 9. When the question comes up, is the question, is that fair? All right. Paul deals with that. All right. You know what? I'm going to read this whole chapter, beginning at verse 1, because we want to get down to verse 19 and 20. But I want to set the context of what Paul's saying. Paul comes out of Romans chapter 8. He ends chapter 8 with saying this. He talks about verse 37. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He states that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God if we are in Christ. And Paul knows that that question's hanging over. What about the Jews who have rejected the Messiah? Paul knows that question is hanging on the minds of those who are hearing what he's saying. So he starts off in chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. We could say that same thing about our family members or our children. If it was possible, I would give up my very own salvation so that my children might be saved. Right? We could say that. Then he says, verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. The reason that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah was not because they had not heard the word of God. The word of God did not fail. Why? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham. Why? They didn't believe by faith. They weren't God's elect. Because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul uses a double negative in the Greek to emphasize. The King James translated that double negative, God forbid. God forbid, God is not there. It's just an emphatic way of saying, may it never be. By no means. It's impossible. How could God be unjust? There's no injustice on God's part. Okay? Then he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can he judge me?
For
who can resist his will? Paul says in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says to Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. In the Hebrew, that's lo-ami. There they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon his earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Then, in Romans chapter 10, Paul goes into this whole matter of the proclamation of the gospel and the sharing of the gospel. How do we show our love and compassion to those who are not believers when we run into them? We share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell them the truth that if they continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, do not repent of their sins, and believing him, they will face an eternal hell. That is what we should be instructing our children in their terminology so they can understand it. They are sinners, and they need a Savior. As early as you can, tell your child they are a sinner. They are separated from God, and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved. That is love. That is grace. That is mercy. Do I know who the elect are? No. Because everyone needs the gospel. God is a saving God. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. He says, what more could I have done? The command goes out that everyone should believe and repent of their sins. But we know from God's word that there are the elect and the non-elect. We don't know who they are, but our responsibility as Christians is to proclaim the gospel of grace to everyone, okay? And it is God's sovereign choice. He works those details out. Is it tough to believe that there might be people in my family or my children who will not repent of their sins and believe in the Lord? Yeah. That hurts. That's why my mother, 10, 15 years ago, asked me, "Do you pray for your children and grandchildren every day to be saved?" I said, "Yes, I do, Mom." And here's her response. "Good, because if you don't, who will?" The prayers of the saints, okay, the prayers of the saints are part of the means that God uses to save. His love is set upon his people. Okay, and et cetera. There's two loves. God loves his creation and his children, but God has a unique, special love like he had for Israel over all the nations, and he has a separate, unique love for his elect.